So from Romans chapter 11, we're going to bring a message today. All Israel shall be saved. Romans chapter 11, we're going to begin there after we pray. Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray that as you have made yourself known to your people and your Son by your Spirit in the gospel, you would do so today. Have mercy upon us, O God, our Father, and save us for your name's sake. Teach us your own heart. Cause us to live this life with our eyes given to us by you, seeing clearly what you think from your word, and so stand in awe and say, how great thou art, how great is thy faithfulness, a God whose grace is greater than our sins. We thank you for this mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's really not fair to begin Romans 11 at verse 1. I should really begin back a few verses in the end of chapter 10. But I want to read the entire chapter with you, and so we'll pick up from Romans chapter 10 to get the context. In Romans chapter 10, as we saw a couple weeks ago, God has set forth the gospel, and he has proclaimed the wonderful news that all who call on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. If you were to look back in the chapters of Romans preceding this one, Romans chapter 8 is God's assurance to his people. The assurance of God's grace to his people. What a comfort that chapter is. Perhaps the greatest chapter in all of Scripture to God's people. Romans chapter 8. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not our sin, not this world, not Satan, not all persecutions, not our sickness, not our death, nothing. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. What a comfort that chapter is. And then chapter 9 is God's sovereign electing grace, his purpose to save his people by his will, not by our will. And it's clear from that chapter that God has an elect people, but he also has a people that he rejected. And chapter 10 is the freeness of God's grace, because whosoever will call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Calling on him, as God has revealed him to be our one mediator who accomplished our salvation and established everlasting righteousness for his people by his own sufferings and death on the cross. Now Romans chapter 11 enters into another summary of God's character and purpose. And it really is God's purpose for all humanity. God's will shall be done. There's no question about that. But I want to give you a few highlights from chapter 11 before we read this, so they begin to attach themselves to your thinking. First of all, I always ask the question is, why is this here? When I read a particular section of Scripture, why did God start telling us these things? And why were these questions raised? And why? What were the answers? What were the conclusions that he brings us to? Well, first of all, God wants us to know throughout the book of Romans, throughout all of Scripture, that salvation is of the Lord. If we understand that, we've really captured the summary of Romans, the entire book. But it's specifically, because it is of the Lord, it's more particularly all of God's grace. And it's all of God's grace because all of the work of our salvation, all that God required from us, he put that requirement on the Lord Jesus Christ and received the fulfillment of what he required from him for us. And he points us to him, and he tells us to look to him. And so by his Spirit, he gives us the life and the faith to look to him. So all of this is in Romans, and it's particularly in Romans 11, because he's talking here about his purpose to save a people, and his purpose to use everything in order to accomplish that for his glory and their salvation. And so we could call this God's purpose for all men. But in particular, it's summarized in the 25th verse of Romans 11, where it says, all Israel shall be saved. And we'll get to that by God's grace here. But at the end of Romans 10, the apostle is picking up When he says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, he also points out that Isaiah had said in verse 16 of Romans 10, they have not all obeyed the gospel. And obedience to the gospel is faith in Christ. Because he goes on, he says, Lord, who hath believed our report? And the report, this is a verse taken from Isaiah 53:1. And that verse, we know, is about the substitutionary satisfaction Christ made for his people when he offered himself to God in their place, bearing their sins and their curse before God and satisfying God. But they have not all obeyed. They have not all believed that report. They haven't obeyed in faith. That's verse 16 of Romans chapter 10. And then in Romans 10:17, the apostle says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We're saved by God's purpose, by Christ's redeeming work, but it's through the faith God gives to us that we come to the knowledge of this salvation and glorify God and live in the light of God's truth. Faith is a very interesting thing, if you think about it for just a minute here. I'm going to take a little bit of a detour. Faith is equivalent to spiritual sight. God gives us that sight. Remember all the miracles in the New Testament of Jesus healing the blind. One of the blind men, Jesus, asked him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. Now that's what we need. We need to see with spiritual eyes. Jesus told Nicodemus, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born of God, born of heaven, born of the Spirit of God, by the will of God, by the work of God. And so faith enables us, it's a God's gift to us, it enables us to see that what God has said is true. It's a sight, a spiritual sight with persuasion of the truth of what we see. But we can't see things that are not yet done. We see what's accomplished. Even when God spoke to the Old Testament prophets, it was something that he has spoken that was done because he said it. God calls those things which be not as though they were. So faith enables us to see what's true, what God says is true, and therefore is true. And therefore, in believing, we have what we believe, don't we? We have the righteousness of Christ because we see by faith that God has received him for sinners, and we know ourselves to be sinners indeed. And we have cast all of our hope on God receiving him for us. And so faith receives it. And that faith comes to us by hearing with spiritual ears the word of God. But hearing with spiritual ears requires hearing it in the process through whatever means God gives us to hear. And that hearing might be through physical audible hearing, or it might be through visual sight, because some people can't hear physically. But without getting into the details of that, faith, by God's grace, is given to us in hearing the truth of what God said concerning Christ. And what a blessing that is. It doesn't require learning all of the catechisms that the Catholics or the Presbyterians or the Baptists or whoever puts in front of you. It just requires hearing about Christ. And by God-given faith, laying hold on him with a life grip and taking from him that life, that water of life that's so freely given. But in verse 18, then, there's a transition here. And in the scriptures here, the question is raised, haven't they heard? And so it brings in this whole problem, is that the nation of Israel had the word of God. They had the law. They had the tabernacle and the service, and they had the prophets, and they had the psalms. Many prophets, all those years, over 1,400 years, they had the law and all these prophets and all these things. And they had the promise of Christ coming. And they even heard John the Baptist when he came, and they heard the Lord Jesus himself. They saw his miracles. They heard his apostles, but they did not believe. And so if faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, we have to ask the question, is it God's word that failed? No, because in Isaiah 55:11 it says, God's word accomplishes all he sends it to do. So it can't be his word. And so we wonder then, is it possible that they didn't hear the word? And so that's the question that's answered here in verse 18. Paul the Apostle, by the Spirit of God, says this, verse 18 of chapter 10, "But I say, have they not heard?" Now listen to his answer. He's going to, and carefully note here, the Apostle Paul was expert in the Old Testament, but he was guided by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God here gives us three witnesses to answer this question. It's a powerful answer. First, he calls from the Psalms. Then he calls from the Law. And then he calls from the Prophets. The Psalms and the Law and the Prophets. This shuts down all claim that they didn't hear. He proves it here. Verse 18. "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." Now, this is a beautiful quote from Psalm 19. And if you go back to that psalm, which we're not going to take time to do, you'll see that God in that psalm is talking about the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth showeth forth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth forth knowledge. There's no sound, there's no language for their voice is not heard. Their sound has gone into all the earth. And you wonder, is it the stars, the sun, the moon, and the earth that preach the gospel? But that's the beauty of the way God writes Scripture here. He's talking about what? The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified for sinners in satisfaction to God and in full success. And he calls forth from the psalm what in the psalm looks like a statement of God's power in creation to bear witness to his Godhead. But it's much deeper than that. Because in bringing forth these physical things to talk about God in a general way, it's a prophecy that speaks specifically in a spiritual way of the gospel of Christ. And so that the heavens that declare the glory of God in Psalm 19 is really a prophecy of God's people throughout time preaching the gospel of Christ. The heavens declare the glory of God. All of God's saints, all of the law, all of the Psalms, all of the prophets preach Christ. And all of the Gospels, the New Testament, the apostles, and all that followed him preach this one message, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what he said in the earlier verses of Romans chapter 10. If you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's the message. Have they not heard? Oh, yes, they've heard. Because God has said in Psalm 19, in prophecy, their sound went into all the earth. And in Colossians chapter 1, it says in verse 5, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before, in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." It's gone into all the world. First, John the Baptist came before Christ, then the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He came unto his own, it says in John 1:11, and his own received him not. The Jews, who were his people outwardly, they heard their own Messiah preaching the gospel, and they would not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to be the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, not of blood, but of God. And so he says here in verse 19, so that's the first witness that Paul brings forth. No, they've heard. It was prophesied. The sound went into all the earth. The gospel has gone into all the world. Verse 19, but I say, did not Israel know? Know what? What didn't they know? Or what did they supposedly know? Well, they knew God in the sense that they knew he was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They knew of the promised Messiah. They knew his laws. They knew his justice. They knew his holiness in some sense. They knew some things about God in their understanding. But they didn't know it in faith. They didn't have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, but did not Israel know? What he's asking here is, didn't Israel know that God had prophesied that they would hear the word of God, reject it, and then God would send the gospel to the ends of the world? Didn't Israel know this? That's what he's asking. Didn't Israel know that God was going to save the Gentiles and actually incite in them jealousy and anger against God because he turned to these people that they thought were the dogs and heathen and unrighteous, the publicans and sinners? He says, did not Israel know? In other words, know that God was going to do this, that he was going to bring his severe judgment on that nation and turn to the Gentiles? And this is where he quotes from Moses. First, he says, Moses, remember the law now. Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. Now, if you look back in Deuteronomy 32, the context here in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 15, listen to this. Yeshurun, which is another word for Israel, and in particular Israel, the unbelieving part, he says, but Yeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, Yeshurun, Israel after the flesh. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, idolaters. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed to devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward, proud, stubborn generation in whom is no faith. You see, this is unbelieving Israel he's speaking about here. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. You see that? There's the prophecy. Israel knew that for their unbowed, proud disobedience of unbelief, that God was going to deal harshly with them in anger to pay them back for the way they treated him in their idolatry, and he was going to anger them by saving those they despised and giving them mercy. And this is why we're saved, because of God's eternal purpose to do this. And so back in Romans 10, verse 20 now, he speaks of the Psalms, he speaks of Moses, and now he speaks from Isaiah. He says, but Isaiah is very bold when he speaks to Israel. And he said, I was found, speaking, this is God now speaking from the prophet Isaiah, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest to them that asked not after me. So that these people that God was going to save, he's prophesying here by Isaiah, he was going to save those who did not seek him, who did not ask for him, and who were not in all outward appearance his people. They were not called by his name outwardly, and yet he's going to save them. And Isaiah is very bold in that prophecy. Bold because he's telling about God's saving purpose that will be successful even though the people themselves have no part in it. And bold also because he's speaking this to Israel, which hated the fact that God would save people who were such sinners because they weren't as righteous and holy as they were. They trusted in their works, and so this just rankled them. It raised up their anger. But in verse 21, Isaiah continues, but to Israel he says this, concerning the Gentiles who did not seek, who did not ask, and who were not called by his name, they're going to be saved. But to Israel he said this, all day long I have stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. And that's the context of Romans 11. Now we want to go through Romans 11, and I want to read through this first of all with you. This is a chapter that's very controversial, but I don't think it's that difficult if we just understand all of the rest of Scripture. He says this in verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Which ones? His people. But do you mean the nation of Israel, or do you mean his elect people? Well, listen to the next part. No, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. So the apostle raises the question and answers it in the first verse. Has God cast away his people? And he's referring to his people first and foremost in the nation of Israel. But not every individual in that nation. Because they did not all obey the gospel. Remember? Isaiah 53:1 and Romans 10:16, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Did he save? Was there ever a time in all of earth's history, past or yet to be determined future, that God saved every individual out of any nation? How about the nation of Israel? No. Even when Jacob and Esau were in the womb of Rebekah, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And throughout time, we're going to see here that was not the case. But even in the present time, Paul is saying, no, it is not possible that God cast away his people. Because look, I'm one of them. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What a powerful summary and answer that is. This it picks up back from Romans 8, verse 29 and 30, where it says, all God foreknew, he predestinated. All he predestinated, he called. All he called, he justified. All he justified, he glorified. There's an unbroken chain of God's purpose. It can't be broken. All those God foreknew before, he glorified at last. They'll be in heaven. And so this is a double assurance. First, it's an assurance to God's people that none of God's people shall be lost. All of his people shall be saved. He will not cast them off because God is faithful. He is immutable. He cannot change. He cannot lie. He cannot fail. He's the same from eternity to everlasting. There's no change in God. Never learning, never losing power, never increasing in wisdom or power. He's the same. His will never changes, is never altered, never disappointed. He brings his will to perfect completion. He never has any regrets. He never withdraws his promises. He never takes back his gifts. This is our God. He saves his people, all of his people. Jesus said in John 10:16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. I must. Because he shall have his own at last. Not a hoof shall be left behind. As Moses told Pharaoh when he was leaving Egypt, no, not a hoof shall be left behind. And when the Lord Jesus stands in glory and he takes an account of his people, every one of them will be found there. Not a hoof will be left behind. None of the strong will be left. None of the weak. None of the sick. None of the diseased. None of the speckled. None of the spotted. None of the fearful. They'll all be brought in because the shepherd brings them. Not one shall be cast away. God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. What's the conclusion then? Then not all in Israel, the nation, not every individual in that nation were foreknown as God's people. That's the conclusion. And then he says, don't you know, or as it's written in the King James, wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias or Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel. And now, we heard from Psalms, we heard from the law, we heard from Isaiah, we're going to hear from another prophet now, Elijah. And what did Elijah say? It was after he had told the people of Israel, if the Lord be God, then serve him, but if Baal, then serve him. Don't halt between two opinions. It's a shameful thing. Either serve the Lord or serve Baal. Either trust Christ or trust this world. Trust your righteousness. And so Elijah said this, and Jezebel determined to kill Elijah. And so Elijah ran from her. He ran a long time, and he hid in a cave. And the Lord appeared to them, him there. And the Lord said, ask Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, what are you doing here, Elijah? He says, because I'm the only one left. Lord, they've torn down your altars, as he says it right here. He's quoting it. Lord, they've killed your prophets and digged down your altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God to him? That's what's important. What was God's answer to the greatest prophet in all the Old Testament, Elijah? This is it. Listen carefully to these words. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Who did it? Who reserved these? The Lord says, I have reserved for myself. God saves by his work. God reserved, that's why we're saved. And to himself, we're for him, to God's glory. That's the only way. And that's a very important theme throughout this chapter. The way God saved his people in the Old Testament, as testified by the Psalms and Moses and Isaiah and Elijah and soon David, all of these things prove that all of God's people are saved in the same way. By God reserving them for himself in his eternal electing grace, by the redeeming blood of Christ, and by the life-giving operation of the Spirit of God, giving us life and faith in Christ, birthing us of God's will, of heaven. And so he says, I've reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, another heavy conclusion, he says, even so then, at this present time also, in the past, this is the way it was, and now, also now, at this present time, there is what? A remnant according to the election of grace. How big is the remnant? Well, a remnant is a small part of the bigger thing. He said, there's 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And yet, how many were in the entire nation of Israel? Well, there was at least 1 million men. And with all the women and children, there were millions. Well, divide 7,000 by 1 million, and what do you get? A very small number. About 7 out of 1,000. Only 7 out of 1,000. That's a small remnant, isn't it? And so he says in verse 5, even so then, at this present time, as Paul is speaking in the New Testament time, after the death of Christ, his resurrection, his ascension to glory, at this present time, from that time to the end of time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Election is the only way that anyone is saved, because God did the choosing, and his election is of grace because it's independent of the good or the evil that we've done. It's only God's purpose. It's entirely devoid of any consideration of our own person and our works. It's God's purpose. It's God's doing. His sovereign will. Election. The election of grace. God determined to make salvation by election, first of all, so that his purpose, that it would be all of grace, would be established. Romans 9:11 proves that. And also, because there's no other way we could have been saved. We would never have chosen God. We didn't seek him. We didn't understand. We were far from him in our minds. We were against him. Romans 8:7. But here he says, he concludes now this huge, huge anchor, this point that he's established. He says, and if by grace, then is it no more of works. In other words, grace excludes works. Like a tall wall, inside of this wall is salvation. The walls are salvation. Inside of it are God's people. And this wall excludes all works. That's called the wall of grace, of salvation by grace. He says, if it is of grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace, and we are not saved. But if it be of works, then is it no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. These two things won't mix. Don't try to mix grace and works, because God says they cannot be blended. Works will never produce righteousness, will never obtain life, will never bring us closer to God. Only God's grace will do that. And that's a lesson that it's impossible for us to learn except by God-given grace. And so he says in verse 7, what then? This is the conclusion. Israel, the nation of Israel that sought righteousness by works, as it was in chapter 10, verse 1 through 3, Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for. But who has? The election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So the nation of Israel, the natural, outward people, the physical and temporal nation of Israel, have not obtained what they sought for, which was God's favor to them. And they sought it by their works. They haven't, but who has? Somebody has. The election of grace. Therefore, if we're saved, it's all of grace, in spite of what we are. We are as bad as they are. Romans 3:9, the apostle says, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. And so the rest were blinded. They were blinded in their blindness. They weren't blinded because they saw and God took away their sight. They couldn't see. And because in their blindness they rejected God's Christ in unbelief, their hearts were further hardened in God's purpose. He says in verse 8, according as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. That was from Isaiah 29:10. But David is quoted next. He says, and David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Now these words of David are actually the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, because David spoke these words in Psalm 69 in prophecy of Christ. So these words from David have even a greater weight, if that's possible, because the words of Scripture are as weighty as they can be. But the Lord Jesus spoke these words in prophecy in Psalm 69. Let their table, the table of this unbelieving, unbowed, proud, ignorant, foolish, God-hating people that angered him by their idolatry, though he had given them so many outward physical blessings and told them the truth, and they turned from him, just like all of us naturally do. He says, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. And so now the question is raised. Okay. So God brought, as he predicted, as he eternally determined, he brought judgment on Israel for their unbelief. So the question is, well then, have they stumbled? Has the entire nation of Israel stumbled in such a way that they should fall, utterly fall? God forbid. That wasn't the only reason that God brought this judgment on them. There was another reason, and here it is. God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. What an amazing thing that is. God turned the evil that they intended against God into good for his elect people. And as a result, it angered and incited jealousy among these Jews. Now, verse 12. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, because this happened at the cross and shortly thereafter when the gospel was preached first by Christ, they saw Christ, they crucified him, they put him to death according to the will of God, but then the apostles preached to them. Look at one scripture in Acts 28. Acts 28 and verse 24. Paul had been preaching. He'd been preaching to the Jews at Rome. He says in verse 24, and some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, these people who heard him, they didn't agree. Some believed, some didn't believe. And those who did believe, and those who didn't believe, disagreed, and some they left. And after that, Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go unto this people, and say, hearing, you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing, you shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. And then Paul speaks to them directly. He says, be it known therefore to you that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these things, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. See how God did this? Because the Jews rejected Christ, the gospel went to the Gentiles. And that's why we're here. That's why we're saved. He says in back in Romans 11 and verse 12, "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world," meaning the Gentile world, "and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" How much more their fullness? If God saved his people when they rejected Christ, how much greater will it be when he receives these people who rejected him? Verse 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office as an apostle to the Gentiles." Verse 14, "If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Them which are my flesh are the nation of Israel." Look, guys, God prophesied this. I'm an apostle of Christ, preaching the gospel he sent to the Gentiles. Listen to what I'm saying. This is the only way you can be saved. In Acts 15:11, the Apostle Peter said, "We believe by the grace of God, we Jews, shall be saved even as they." And that's what Paul is saying in verse 14 to his brethren. "I do this that I may provoke to mimicking or copying me them which are my flesh, that they might also be saved and preach the gospel." Verse 15. He's summarizing again. He says, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" When they were casted away because they rejected God's Christ, what will happen when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Resurrection from the dead. What happens when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? What do we believe? We believe that God raised him from the dead because he completed the work of our salvation. Well, if he did that, then when we believe that, God says he raises us from the dead. God, it says in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4, because he was rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, has quickened us together with Christ. For by grace you're saved. So our believing Christ is a resurrection from the dead. We're created a new creature in Christ. We're raised from death to life. And we're implanted. We're joined to Christ in this living union. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so what he's saying here is when the Jews believe on the Lord Jesus Christ like we do, they're raised also spiritually from the dead. And that first resurrection is a proof of the second resurrection. Let's read on. "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches." Now this is the first verse of many that are going to take two examples. Remember how God spoke to Pharaoh by Joseph? He gave him two dreams. And he said the thing is doubled because it's sure. Here God is saying in two ways the same thing. First, he speaks of the first fruit. In the harvest, in the earliest part of the harvest, they would go out on the field and they'd gather in the very first ripest fruit. And they'd bring that in. And then they'd wait longer, and 50 days in fact, and then would bring in the whole harvest. Remember Christ rose from the dead? 50 days later, God poured out his Spirit on Pentecost. The Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruit. He's the first fruit of all them that are raised to life. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, it says so. He's the first fruit of those raised from the dead. So in this first example, in verse 16, the first fruit is Christ. If Christ is holy, just like if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. All those who result in growing up to God because the seed fell into the ground, the corn of wheat fell into the ground, it died and therefore brought forth much fruit. All that grain, spiritually, are the people of God. They're holy because Christ is holy, and they're bound to Christ in this single lump. What is that lump? It's the body of Christ, isn't it? We're joined to Christ. We're members of his body and of his bones. And so he says, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. What's the root? The root of the tree, the root of the vine. If the root is holy, then the branches are holy. Because if you have a good tree, it's got a good root. But if you've got a bad tree, it's got a bad root and bad fruit. What is the root? He says in Revelation 22 and verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. So David, we know, was a king. He was a man. And the Lord Jesus says, I'm the root of David. David came from me. And he says also, and I'm the offspring of David. I came from David. Can that be possible? Of course it is. Because he's David's Lord as God, and he's David's son as the Son of Man. So Christ is the son of David. And he's as a branch, and he's the root of David, because out of him David came forth. So who is the root of this tree called the olive tree a little later on? The Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ is holy, we're holy. We're in the same lump, the same body. If the root is holy, so are the branches. That's what he's saying here in verse 16. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. That's just a metaphor of what spiritually is true. If Christ is the olive tree, the root of the tree, then the branches in that tree are those who are joined to Christ. But in that tree, some of the branches are broken off because they're only outwardly, temporally, physically part of Christ. They're his people after the flesh. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And what happened? They were cut off. They were cut off because they weren't truly part of the root. They weren't really partaking of the root and fatness of the olive tree, which is the Spirit of God. He's the oil that comes from the olive tree that gives us spiritual life. Verse 19, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. What happens is when we come to understand how God has dealt with the physical nation of Israel, or maybe perhaps as we come to the knowledge of the truth about how God saved us by his grace, by his eternal sovereign will, not by our free will, we get mad at people because they don't believe that. And we get a little proud. And we begin to argue with them. But that is not the way. That is not the Spirit of God. When we find that welling up inside of us, recognize it. That's self-conceit. That's pride. That's arrogance. That person that you're disparaging, that you're casting aspersions on, that person, that was you. Of such were some of you. You too were sometimes disobedient, foolish, and all these things, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. What are you doing with this attitude of arrogance and pride against those branches that you say were broken off, against the nation of Israel, saying, well, they can't be saved because they were broken off. And look at me. And God says, no, you stand by faith. Don't be high-minded. When you see God's eternal purpose and that salvation is all of God, and that he can have mercy on whom he will, and he can withhold mercy from whom he will, it should cause us to tremble in awestruck fear that God would save me. And so we worship him. Verse 22, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, the nation of Israel, the unbelieving nation, severity. But toward thee, toward us who were sinners also, but received God's grace, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness. It's not a condition that God puts down and says, you do this and I'll do that. It's a condition that God meets in us. It's the result of God's saving grace of us. And he says, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Have you ever grafted something into a tree? I haven't. But I know something how it works. First, you have to cut the tree, the branch on the tree. And then you have to cut the branch over here. And you take the branch here and you put it against that other branch and you bind the two together so that the sap from the tree, the root and the tree, come into the branch and give it life, and so that the buds and the fruit come on that branch because of the sap of that tree. It's called grafting. First, the tree had to be cut, and also the branch had to be cut, and then the two had to be brought into union. And this is our salvation, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ was wounded for our transgressions. And when the Spirit of God comes to us, what does He do? He bruises us. He humbles us. And He causes us to see nothing but Christ. And then He places us in Christ, creates us in Christ, joins us to Him in a living union by His Spirit. And so there's no reason, no place for pride here. It's God's work. He did it. He reserved us for Himself. And if they also, if the people who were the descendants to Abraham, if they don't remain in unbelief, if God gives them faith, they will be grafted in again, for God is able to graft them in again. Verse 24. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, that's what we were by nature. We were in our sins, we were in Adam, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, which is Christ, the church, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, the nation of Israel, be grafted into their own olive tree, because they were naturally part of Christ by physical descendants. Then he says in verse 25, this concluding statement, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant to them, when I shall take away their sins. Now, this is controversial, because most people will say this is speaking about God is going to eventually save all the nation of Israel. But that's not what's taught here. God does not save every individual in that nation. Remember, at this present time also, he shows the pattern. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. And what Paul is trying to say here in this chapter is that throughout time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, both out of the nation of the Jews and out of the nations of the Gentiles. They're all saved by God's electing grace, Christ's work, the Spirit's work in them to join them to Christ. And the result is that when God is all done, all spiritual, all the Israel of God shall be saved. That's what God is saying here. He can't be saying the other, because it goes on. This is my covenant to them, when I shall take away their sins. God's covenant was not to take away the sins of all and every individual in the nation of Israel or any other nation. It was to save His people who were given to Christ, given to Him in eternal election. And so we can conclude this. And I know that it was longer than I had wanted it to be, but it was a long chapter. I know this is an overview, really. To get to the details of it, we would have to look at it more carefully. But I wanted you to see God's purpose throughout time to save His people, the assurance that He will save His people, the certainty that even the evil and the wickedness that comes from those who oppose God, and that God's judgment upon them works together to save His people according to His eternal purpose. And it will all be according to God's word. What God said in the beginning will be fulfilled. Nothing shall fail. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust you. We know your word is true from the beginning, and every one of your righteous judgments endureth forever. We're so thankful. Thankful for your saving grace in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.